that term relatively. Generally, we think of relatives, we think of relationship, and I'm glad we're in right relationship. And that is our subject tonight, so if you would turn with me to the book of Romans. By the way, he was asking how long we took to preach through that. It took me 2 years to go through the book of Philippians. It's only four chapters. So if we'd have had 13 or 16 or whatever number there, you know, that you're preaching through a book, it would have been quite lengthy in that way. Go with me to Romans chapter 3, and I want to begin at verse 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. The title of my message tonight is The Gift of Being Right with God. We see that in this text very clearly. Paul says here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. And I want to pause just a second. That first introductory two words, but now. Brother Mark gave us a good exposition of this great truth, although he wasn't able to cover all three chapters here. But the same principle is true here, that man is a sinner and under the condemnation of God, and justly so. And Paul has been leading up to this point, and he says, man's without hope, and there's all of this that's going to happen. But now. So this is the turning point here for us as we look at this subject of God's grace in light of the revelation of God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Don't miss that. We talk about the righteousness of God as their Old and New Testament, and the law and the prophets bear witness to God's righteousness and the manifestation of that righteousness. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I want to stop there with our reading tonight. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, I ask again that You would give clarity of expression and clarity of mind in those who receive it. May we receive it as from You. May we receive it as Your word to us. And may it touch our hearts as well as our minds, so that we go forth from here as changed people by Your Holy Spirit. We ask this all for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject before us is the righteousness of God. And this subject is a very many-faceted subject, and we certainly don't have time to delve into all of the different treasures that are there in that one subject in our short time that we have tonight. But I believe it is the overshadowing theme of the whole book of Romans. You can't read the book of Romans without understanding this matter of righteousness and the righteousness of God and this matter of justification in light of that. And so Paul opens this book with that topic as an introduction to all that he's about to say there. Our brother Mark brought that out there, chapter 1, verse 18. And he says here that the righteousness of God has been made known. The gospel is centered in that particular subject. So for our time this evening, we're going to kind of focus in on one tiny aspect of that as we're looking briefly at that one facet of justification as the gift of being right with God. Now, the greatest question and the greatest need of man was addressed several times in the very earliest book of the Bible, which is none other than the book of Job. And Job himself asked the question, how can a man be in the right before God? Eliphaz, the Temanite, also heard a voice that said, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Now catch that word there as well. We'll touch on it a little later. And then Bildad the Shuhite reiterated the same question. He said, how can man be in right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Notice here again that being right with God and purity go hand in hand. So man is inherently religious. It's part of his nature, part of his being, and he knows that it's absolutely necessary to have a right relationship with God, his maker. Whatever that God may be to him, whatever God he has made, whether it be the birds and the stones that Brother Mark referred to, or whether it be the one true God, he understands that he has to be in right relationship with him. And so every religion tries to answer that particular question. How can a man be right with God? How do I escape the judgment of God and get in his good favor so that I end up in the right place? All religions, however, give the same answer. You have to achieve that rightness. You get it by being a good person or by performing the right religious acts or rituals or dressing in a certain way, etc., etc. You get in right relationship with God by something you do. And ever since the fall, man's own continual struggle and search to be in right relationship with God leads him to seek to establish that relationship by his own means and by his own efforts. And yet the Bible declares very clearly for us that man cannot be right with God by his own efforts. There is nothing in man that can commend him to God. There is nothing that man can do to become right with God. Verses 19 and 20, if we go back to that in our text here, says, "Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So we find here, it is only then by the gift that God gives, and he alone gives that gift, that man is able to be right with God. So we want to look at that subject tonight. I want to see, first of all, the gift itself, very briefly. What is this gift? Our text says it is the gift of being justified by his grace. Look at verse 24. "And we are justified by his grace as a gift." The King James would justified freely. Same word there, gratuitously. It's a gift. It is the gift of being right with God. That's what the word justification means. We'll see that here in a little bit. The Bible calls that justification. Now, this is a truth that many, many Christians have heard about, most Christians have, and yet many of them do not understand, nor could they explain what the meaning is or the understanding behind what justification is and why it is so important to them and to others. It's not a subject you hear preached about. It's not something you often read about. And many Christians are ignorant of an understanding of this, and yet it is vital to our Christianity and to the gospel that we preach. So it's an important subject for us to consider. We find in Romans 1:16-17 that Brother Mark shared with us tonight that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So if we are going to understand the gospel, we have to understand what righteousness is and what it means to be just before God, what it means to be justified and in a right relationship with him. Now, the heart of the Reformation controversy that was there, particularly between the protesting groups and the Roman Catholic Church, was over the very meaning and the application of this particular word. And despite all of the struggles in more recent days, the ECT, etc., with all of their doctrine and the conflict that was there, the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches are still much at odds over this one particular issue. And they ever will be, I believe, unless one surrenders to the other in their doctrinal beliefs. So we see the gift. It is the gift of being justified by his grace. Now, why do we need this gift? I want to see, secondly, the necessity of the gift. The necessity of the gift. Look at verse 23. We've all heard this verse. You've probably quoted it 100 times if you've been saved any length at all. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And there's a twofold aspect here. We're going to look at these in the necessity aspect. First of all, for man himself. The gospel message emphasizes this truth. Man has sinned against God. Anybody here never sinned against God? If you raise your hand, you're a liar, okay? Because the Bible says all have sinned. That means you and me and everyone in this room and everybody in this whole world that's a human being has sinned against God, with the exception of the man, Christ Jesus. The gospel message stresses that over and over. Man is estranged from God because of that sin, and he needs to be brought back into a right relationship with God. His sin has separated him from God. Man is a sinner. He's under the just wrath of God, as we saw there in chapter 1, verse 18. He is under the wrath of God because God has revealed from heaven his wrath against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness, as Brother Mark said, suppress that truth. God's wrath is against all unrighteousness. And because God is that absolute holy and righteous God, he cannot even look upon sin. Habakkuk tells us that in Habakkuk 1:13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. God cannot even look upon sin. He is so holy. And so one sin separates us from God. We are separated and unable to have a right relationship with God. And yet man seeks to be righteous before God by his own means. Chapter 3 and verse 20 here that we just read there. By the works of the law. He tries to keep the law. He tries to do these things. And if you have witnessed it all to people and you ask them concerning themselves, well, I'll get to heaven. You ask them, how do you plan to get there? Well, my good works outweigh my bad works. I've kept the law enough, or I've been good in these things, and it outweighs my bad. My friend, that doesn't get you there. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be brought into a right relationship with God, be justified, as our word says here. And so we find that man seeks to do that. Over in Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul's prayer for himself in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Titus 3:5, Paul said to Titus that he has saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So man is separated from God eternally, because he is a sinner by nature, because he has chosen to sin against this holy God, and he continues to do so. He is not, and he cannot be, in right relationship with God by his own efforts in any way. He does not have the right standing before God. He is not righteous before God. Ephesians 4:18 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. If you think back in the book of Genesis and you remember Adam, Adam had a perfect relationship with God. He had unbroken communion with God. He communed with God. He had a fellowship with him. He had a perfect knowledge of God as much as a human being can have. And he had spiritual life. That's how God created him. When Adam sinned, one sin, he chose to go against the command of God and therefore sinned against God. He became alienated from God. He became ignorant of God and he became spiritually dead. That's the judgment of God. That's God's wrath against sin, and rightly and justly so. Man is not in right relationship with God. The Bible declares, just like Adam, all of us have sinned. All of us are under that condemnation of God's wrath. All of us are alienated from God. All of us are ignorant of God. All of us are spiritually dead. Verse 23 says it this way again. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Back in verses 10 through 12, look back with me there. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he goes on to explain the wickedness of their hearts. John 3:18 says, whoever believes on him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. This isn't something happens some point in time. They're condemned already. From the moment they're born, they're under the condemnation of God because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Down in verse 36 of John 3, he says, whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains, did you catch that word, remains on him. How did it get there? It started at the very beginning. We'll see that in a little bit. How did all that happen? Go with me over to Romans 5, and I know one of our dear brother is going to be preaching on this chapter, so I'm not going to steal his thunder, I hope. But I want you to see, in beginning in verse 12 there, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He says there that sin came into the world, how? Through one man. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Look down at verse 15. He says there, many died through one man's trespass. Look at verse 16. He says there, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Look at verse 17. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Look at verse 18. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Look at verse 19. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You got the picture, my friends? How did it happen? One man. One sin. That's all it took. God is so holy, he cannot look upon sin. We have been separated from God because of Adam's sin and us being in Adam, and because of our sin as a result of us being sinners in Adam. 1 Corinthians 5:21 and 22. By a man came death. In Adam all die. That's a picture of all of us. We have been separated from God because we are in Adam. Well, who is in Adam? We all are in Adam. We must all be in Adam. I don't have time to go into that aspect of justification. But we are all sinners in Adam. We have all received the guilt of Adam's sin. Scripture is very clear on those things. Because we all sinned in Adam. This is that external, objective reckoning of Adam's guilt to all men, which brings all men under the wrath of God and under his just condemnation. We have been alienated from his life. We are ignorant of his righteousness. We are separated from his fellowship, which is our just punishment right along with Adam. You and I are sinners in Adam. This is what is called imputed sin. If you're studying the subject out, look for that phrase, imputed sin. It's that external condemnation, that objective reckoning of Adam's sin to us so that we are guilty right along with Adam and we are part of him and suffer the just condemnation of God because of it. But it's not just that. It's not just that external aspect. There is also an internal result that has happened as well. That internal working of sin, it's called original sin. We have inherited our fallen, sinful nature from our parents. We are sinners in Adam, but we sin because we are sinners. A dog does not bark, or it is not a dog because he barks. Seals bark also. A dog barks because he's a dog. And you and I sin willfully because we are sinners. It's our nature to do so. We have in Adam that aspect of that inherited, fallen, sinful nature all the way back to Adam, whereby we have that sinful bent, that sinful tendencies, that sinful desires and disposition and sinful acts that you and I commit on a regular basis. We are sinners objectively in Adam, but we choose to sin because we are sinners. There is a double condemnation here, if you would, in that sense. This is what's called original sin. We were born in sin. The psalmist says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Doesn't mean she was sinning and conceiving. The sin was passed on, is what he's trying to say. I was conceived in sin. I started out as a sinner. Sin is inherent in all of us. We are morally ruined creatures of God in our character, in our nature. And this fallen nature we receive from Adam manifests itself in sins that we commit. We sin because we are sinners. We are totally bound by sinful practice in all aspects of our being. We are totally depraved. No part of our being is unaffected by sin. There is no goodness in us. We are separated from the Holy God and spiritually dead. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Take the time sometime and read that 59th chapter of Isaiah. It's a rich, rich chapter of God's dealing with his people in righteousness in spite of their sin. The whole subject we're looking at is clear there in Isaiah 59. Read it. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm sure you're very familiar with that chapter. He starts out in verses 1 through 3 and he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And then down in verse 5, he answers the question, "We were dead in our trespasses." Pretty sad state of affairs. And then down in verse 12 in that chapter, he tells us the result of that is that we are strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Man is powerless to do anything about his condition. When you preach the gospel, when you evangelize and share the gospel with someone else, you better be starting with this point here. God is a holy God. Man is a sinner in God's eyes, and he is without God and without hope in the world, because that has to be there if man is ever going to be righteous before God. If he's ever going to be brought back into a right relationship, he has to see himself as estranged from God, and without hope in the world. And yet he continues to try somehow to get back in a right standing before God by his own useless efforts. Romans 10:3 again, "Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Go with me back to the book of Isaiah, the 64th chapter. Isaiah 64. I'm sure you're familiar with these verses, but I want us to see them once again in context of what we are talking about. Starting in the middle of verse 5, he says, "Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins you have been a long time, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind taketh away. There is no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." Look there at verse 6. He says, "We are all become like one who is unclean." You know what that means in this Old Testament context? You know who is unclean? The lepers. Remember that? They could not come to the temple. They could not fellowship and associate with even their family members. They were put outside the camp. They were separated because of their uncleanness. He says, "You and I are lepers before God. We have been separated out from God." And notice what else he says. Our good deeds, the righteous things that we try to do, our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Some of the translations say filthy garment. I'm not trying to be overly gross, but I want us to understand it's in the context. This word filthy garment has the idea here of two things. Number one, a woman's menstrual rags. And as if you went out to the outhouse, if you would, and you reached down into the muck of the outhouse and you pulled out these clothes, these rags, and you put them on yourself. Even our thinking upon that turns our stomach and nauseates us. Think what it does to God of our sin. Our good deeds, when we try to live righteously before God in our own efforts, are a stench in God's nostrils. That's what he's saying. Our righteousnesses are like a polluted garment. The summary statement is this then. Man stands in great need of being justified, of being brought back into a right relationship with God. Man is a dead sinner, alienated from God, without hope, and he cannot do one thing about it. He is not, and he cannot be, right with God by his own efforts. He is in desperate need of the intervention of God. He needs that gift of being justified by God's grace. Now, there's a second aspect of the necessity of that gift. Our verse there, verse 23, back in Romans, says that man has fallen. He has fallen short of what? God's glory. That's the second aspect that is here. The necessity of the gift is for God's glory. Now, someone has used the illustration of all of us standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and trying to jump across to the other side of the Grand Canyon. Now, some people might jump higher or some people might jump further out, but everyone is still going to end up at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, just as dead as the fellow next to him. None of us can make it to the other side. And even greater is this separation from God, that we can never attain to the very glory of God that God has created us for. We have fallen short of God's glory. Now, that becomes a problem. And I hesitate to use the word need or necessity here when we refer to God, for God stands in need of nothing outside of himself. And yet there is something here, as this context bears out, that needs to be declared concerning God's character in this matter for man's sake, as well as the glory of God himself. The nature or the character of God demands justification. God is holy, and God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Because he is holy, he is just. He always acts righteously and in accordance with his nature and with his law. Since the law is an expression of his nature, his holiness demands just dealings with sin. God has to be just. He has to condemn sin. His wrath must be poured out upon sin. Scripture teaches us that the one true and living God is a God of wrath and judgment, precisely because he is God. And he is a God of holiness and of righteousness, absolutely and perfectly. And he cannot stand sin. He cannot have sin in his presence. He must judge sin. And he must judge so righteously, because he is a righteous God. Man has fallen short of God's glory. He does not and he will not glorify God, giving God the glory that is due unto him. Mark told us very well in chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, all that man has done in getting away from God and falling short of that glory. Nor can he attain unto that glory for which he was created. That image of God in us that was in Adam, if you would, in which he was created, has been marred. Man has not lived up to the demand of God's holiness. The purpose for which he was created cannot be accomplished. He has fallen far short of God's glory. And yet God must be glorified. God will be glorified by his creation. God's character demands of him that he loves, and he does. God's character demands of him that he be merciful and forgiving, and he is. And God's character also demands of him that he be just and equitable, and he is. There are those, including Satan himself, Scripture bears out, who stand up and they shout, God isn't fair, God isn't just. How can God just arbitrarily forgive sins? How can God forgive sins in one person and not in all? That's not fair. We hear that a lot about election. Same is true here. But it is a fair question. The psalmist even asked that question. Psalm 82 and verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Men, get this picture in your mind. A man comes in and comes into your home and he kills and brutally destroys your children. And then he rapes your wife and brutalizes her. And the man is caught. And he's brought before the judge. And the judge looks at him and he said, now I know, son, you've been a good boy all your life. I know your parents, you were raised in a good home, and I know this is the first time you've ever done anything like this, and so I'm just going to let this go. All of us, every one of us would rise up in great anger and say that man is not just. He has no right to be a judge because he is an unjust judge. And that's the accusation that stands before God when he has forgiven sins without the penalty and the punishment that goes along with that. And so all of this matter of justification, and this passage here would bear it out, has to do with God's glory and God's name and God's testimony and God's reputation, which is at stake in this whole matter of justification. So in the passage in Romans 3 and verse 25, back in our text, Paul declares that God did this work in Christ. Look at verse 25 there. Whom God, meaning Christ here, verse 24, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And why did he do this? This was to show God's justice, God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over these former sins. All the Old Testament Jews were saved by the forbearance of God regarding their sins. How can God forgive sins? And rightly the question is asked. But God didn't do that. Because he punished those Old Testament sins as well as the New Testament sins in yours and mine who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ by the propitiation of his own son and shedding his own son's blood. That, my friends, justifies God and declares him to be a righteous God. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been punished. Sin has been judged. And so the necessity of this gift is for God's glory, because God's name is at stake. He can't just overlook sin, and yet he's a loving God and a forgiving God and a gracious God, and yet he is a God of wrath and judgment. How do we balance these? Because God took it upon himself to judge sin and guilt in himself, in his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the necessity part of this whole thing, he says there, is that this was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that God might be just as well as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So the death of Christ was the vindication of God's righteous character. God has passed over former sins, and yet God cannot arbitrarily forgive sins of some and still be just in condemning the sins of others. All sin must be judged. God cannot overlook sin. God would be unrighteous to do so. And he would not be just in judging one man's sins and forgiving another's without the penalty being paid. The death of Christ was to show the reality of God's righteous judgment and to demonstrate that he is both just and the justifier. In his eternal plan and in the fullness of time, as Galatians says there, he judged sin in his Son. He has not just arbitrarily overlooked sin. God is thereby just and righteous in his judgment and condemnation of those who have sinned against him and will not believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is just and righteous in forgiving the sins of those who are in Christ, because Christ's propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf appeased the condemnation and the wrath of God which was against them. And the scriptures are very clear that those who have not believed on Christ are yet in their sins and yet under the just wrath and condemnation of God, this holy God of all of the universe. It was necessary for man to see that God is righteous and that God is a just judge. God's wrath needed to be appeased, and his demand for absolute perfection needed to be satisfied. And this was the means by which God chose to get glory unto himself and to manifest his righteous character and his justice in dealing with sin. He judged sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only perfect sacrifice satisfied the demands of the law, took on himself our sin and the guilt of it all, and bore all the holy wrath of his Father in our place. And having done all that, he went on and he clothed us in his own righteousness, that we might be able to once again be in a right relationship and right standing before God, so that we could come into the presence of the holy God and be brought back into that right relationship. Theologically, this is known as penal substitution or substitutionary atonement, and it is the central theme, I believe, of all of the scripture. That, my friends, is the gift. To be justified, to have our sins forgiven, to be declared righteous, to be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. To be restored to right relationship with our Maker and our God. That work that we could never accomplish by any effort of our own, he has done in and for himself. So can a man be right with God? If so, how? Verse 24. You're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:12, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Our verse here, verse 25, God put forward as a propitiation in his blood. 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not counting their trespasses against them. Why not? Because he imputed them to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Sometime read Hebrews chapter 10 in light of all this, a wonderful passage. And so just as one man brought sin into the world, and we are all condemned in that one man, Adam, and we sin because we are sinners in Adam, the condemnation of death came into the world, so too by one man came the remedy. It was necessary that all men be in Adam in order for us, in that singular condemnation of all, to be under that singular work of Christ, that he might bring redemption and justification to man. Just as those who are in Adam die, so to those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, and they themselves are placed in Christ, they too are made alive. Scripture puts it this way again, 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Man stands in need of righteousness, and God stands ready to give that righteousness for his own glory. So we see here the necessity of the gift. For man, for God. I want to look thirdly there at the nature of the gift. The nature of the gift. What is this gift? What's involved in this gift that God is giving to us? Well, first of all, we understand that justification, this work of God, is a legal work. Justification is a legal or forensic work, satisfying the just demands of the holy law of God. That's why Paul makes reference to that in this passage here. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But we see here that justification is a legal work. It satisfies the demands of God's holy law. Man is condemned by that law. He is under the curse of that law and justly deserves death. God must judge sin. He cannot arbitrarily forgive sin. We've just seen that. The law demands death. God's wrath must be appeased. And only by the shedding of the blood, as the law would demand here, can there ever be a propitiation that satisfies God's wrath. And through justification, the believer is declared by the judge to be not guilty, free from sin, free from the law. Now catch this next word. He is acquitted. If you went before a judge and you pleaded not guilty and the evidence was brought out and the judge decides there's no evidence here against you, he would turn and say, you have been acquitted. What does that mean for you? You've never done the crime. And the judge sees that, and he sends you forth free, never to be charged with that crime again. Now, I make that point because only the judge can pronounce an acquittal. The policeman can't, the lawyers can't, only the judge can. A sinner is declared righteous just as if he had never sinned, just as if he had never committed the crime. And being in Christ, we never did sin. Because Christ himself never sinned. And we have his righteousness. We are absolutely perfect in our standing before God. And so the judge sees us in Christ, and we are acquitted. Now that becomes very important. The accuser of the brethren then has nothing he can pin on us. And Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God that does what, my friends? Justifies. And he does that we might stand in Christ's righteousness and holiness before him. Believers need no longer have a guilty conscience, but guilt-free conscience. There are so many Christians that are living under their past, and they are so defeated in their Christian life, and they let Satan come in as the accuser of the brethren and say, well, look, you did that. You can't be good. You can't ever be a good Christian. You can't do those things. Many, 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 many Christians live their lives in that way today because they do not understand this doctrine of justification. You've been acquitted, my friend. You never did it. They have never understood that gift of justification. Songwriter puts it this way, free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has bled, there is remission, cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, or hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross. The burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now, justification, catch this, my friends, justification does not mean you've been pardoned. Did you hear what I said before? You've been acquitted. There's a difference. You've not been absolved of your sins, as the Catholics would put it. You've not been exonerated. You've not been granted amnesty. Justification means you've been acquitted. What's the difference? Well, to be pardoned means that you're guilty of the crime. You've come before the judge. You've been found guilty of doing that crime, and you've been sentenced under the judgment that is there. And now the judge says, well, based on different things that you've done now, you've been in prison these years, you've been a model prisoner and so forth, and I'm going to pardon you. The judge can't do that. Only a president or a king or a queen or a governor can pardon. People pass me by a lot of times and say, pardon me. I say, I can't. I'm not the governor. But you know what? In Christ, my friends, you don't need pardoned. You didn't commit the sin. You've been acquitted. You're not pardoned. You're acquitted. And you need to understand that aspect of the legal work of God's grace in this matter of justification, in that gift that he has given to you. There is therefore now no condemnation. To be acquitted means you never did the crime. You never found guilty. You've been cleared of all charges. Christ's work removed the guilt as well as removing the sin, and he removed all possible punishment from us. Justification is a legal work. It's also a grace work. Justification is not a legal, but grace. It is the grace of God. God is gracious. God is gracious, being justified freely by his grace. God is gracious to men, giving them that which they do not deserve and cannot earn. And this is why justification is a gift. You can never work for it. And you're trying to work for it, just puts you further down the line. The word that's used here is freely, gratuitously, without a cause. There is nothing in you that commends you to God. Without a reason, God saved you, other than for his own grace and his own glory. For not in vain. There is no cause in us for God to be gracious to us. For no reason, apart from the good pleasure of his own will, he has justified us when all we really deserved was his full wrath and his eternal separation from him. Justification is a double cure. Christ bore our sins on the cross, bearing that penalty for us, and then he turns around and he gave us his righteousness. Just as our sin was double dyed, so too the cure is a double cure. Both the guilt of the sins, that's been removed, and Christ's righteousness having been applied to us, so that we stand now in a right relationship before an absolutely holy God. That's grace, my friends. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, catch the twofold aspect, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. In the Old Testament, the priest put his hands on the sacrifice that was brought to him, and that transferring of the sin to that animal, and the animal was slain. That's the atonement for sins. That's the work that is there. But you know what happened? That wasn't all there was. And that's why Christ had to go to the cross. That's why Christ had to come into the world and live the life that he did, perfect righteousness before God the Father. And he did so on our behalf, that we not only have our sins forgiven and our sins imputed to Christ, but also his righteousness imputed to us. If we only had our sins transferred to Christ, we would never be able to stand in God's presence. You understand that? We would be innocent of our sins and we wouldn't go to hell, but we have no righteousness, and we must have righteousness in order to stand before God. And so Paul declares in this whole gospel of Romans, the righteousness of God that you and I need, and justification is a gift from God in that he not only forgives our sins, but he gives us that righteousness that is so necessary for us to be able to stand in God's presence. God has imputed our sin to Christ. He has also imputed Christ's righteousness to us, so that we not only stand forgiven and in need of nothing, but we also have been made holy and complete in Christ's righteousness. And that, my friends, is pure grace. Augustus Toplady wrote that great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. What's that double cure? I was saved from wrath. My sins were imputed on him. He took my sins. I no longer am under the wrath of God. But not only that, I have also been made pure in the righteousness of Christ. Be of sin the double cure, saved from wrath, made me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No, if I could be just as zealous as I could ever be 24/7. Could my tears forever flow? All of that, my friends, could not for sin atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. What's the price of that gift? Point number four here. Verse 24 and 25, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus as a propitiation of his blood. That gift cost you and I nothing. It is a gift. It was given freely and ungratuitously, without a cause, for nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We could never pay the price to bring us back into that right relationship with God. But that doesn't mean that the gift was free, that the gift was without price. It cost God greatly. It cost him his perfect, obedient Son. Redemption means to ransom by the payment of a price. We don't pay it. It's a gift to us. But he paid the full price in himself. He had to separate himself from himself in pouring out his wrath upon his same. Oh God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And before he gave up his spirit, he said, Father, it's done. It's accomplished. He paid the price. He had to give up his Son to die that cruel death in our stead and cause him to be sin for us who knew no sin. His Son had to be the satisfaction of the holy wrath of God. Christ had to become the curse for us, being cursed by God the Father. And having seen his Son bruised, it satisfied him. It pleased him, Isaiah 53 says. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He had to shed his own blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. Horatius Bonar, that great Scottish preacher, wrote this hymn, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not my, what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or can do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do, no strength but what that which is divine can bear me safely through. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. The blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of the dark unrest and set my spirit free. I bless the Christ of God, I rest in divine love, and with unfaltering lip and heart I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels every doubt. I bury in his tomb each thought of unbelief and fear and each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy and light, 'tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives." Didn't like his word there. "I love him because he loveth me. I live because he lives." God willingly paid that great price that we could never pay, that we might be given the greatest gift and be brought back into right relationship and fellowship with God. God so loved that he gave. Lastly, the blessing of the gift. What does all this mean to us? Is this just some great doctrine that we teach and preach, or is there some application of it to our lives? How are we to live in light of this truth? 1 Corinthians 1:30 said, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Backing off a little bit, going back to the original, basically he's saying this: out of he himself you exist. You came into being in Christ Jesus. I, my wisdom out from God, that's who Christ is. That word there, wisdom, is the idea that God gives us that which we need that enables us to know how to be right with God, how to act in our relationship before him, how to have a right relationship with him. And Christ has done that in that great wisdom of God, displayed in his Son in these three things. Notice what he says there: righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And those are all in Christ, and we have received all of that completely and fully in him. There are three things that needed remedied. Condemnation. We're under the condemnation of God. Our original guilt and condemnation. The corruption of our sinful nature that enslaves us to sin, and thirdly, the alienation, our alienation from God. And Christ has done all of that for us, and that's what these three are for. The righteousness of God, our sin was imputed to Christ, and the guilt and the condemnation was dealt with. Our condemnation has been dealt with in Christ. Secondly, sanctification. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. We have been made holy people. We have been enabled to stand before God. We are no longer set apart from him in alienation, but we have been set apart to him, to serve him. That's what the word sanctification means. You've been set apart for a purpose. And God has completely done that in you. You are now his. You're bought with a price, the price of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you now belong to him. You don't belong to anybody else. That's what sanctification means. And redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:19. We have been bought back. He is our advocate and propitiation. We have been restored to right fellowship, and our alienation has been dealt with in that redemptive work of Christ. Go with me over to the book of Zechariah. And we're almost through here, so bear with me. But I want you to see this. Zechariah, the third chapter, and verse 1. There's a beautiful picture here of this. I don't have the time to go into the whole history of Zechariah, but what's happening here is Zechariah has been given eight visions of the Lord, in these first six chapters. And this is right in the middle of these. And these are visions of what God is going to do in dealing with the nation of Israel. And he says here, he showed me, meaning Zechariah, God showed him, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now this phrase, angel of the Lord, if you clearly understand, is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. So here's Joshua, the high priest, standing in the presence of the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to, the word literally means satanize him, to adversary against him. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's standing there before this angel of the Lord accusing Joshua. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now notice verse 3, you know, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in, remember that phrase we looked at, filthy garments. Filthy garments. Same word as Isaiah 64:6. And the angel said unto those who were standing by him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him, here's the angel turning to Joshua the high priest, and he says this, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. That, my friend, is the justification of God. And so what's he say? Verse 5, I said, now this is Zechariah now. Zechariah is getting so wrapped up in this whole scene and what's going on. Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments. And the word here is the high priestly dressed garments. The beautiful color, not just the white robes, but the beautiful colored garments that the high priest wore. He took away his filthy garments and he clothed him in the righteousness of Christ, the high priest, in his own righteousness, in pure vestments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. My friend, here's the three things. We have here that the condemnation has been removed. The corruption has been replaced. The filthy garments have been taken off. The corruption has been placed with pure garments. And the alienation has been restored. He's in the presence of the Lord himself. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you. Did you see yourself in this message tonight? I hope you did, because that's what it was all about. Such were some of you. But you were washed. Did you hear that? You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart for God's purpose, not for your own, for His. And you were justified, declared righteous in a right standing with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You've been washed, the removal of those filthy garments, the taking away of your iniquity. You've been sanctified. He's clothed you with the pure garments, those high priestly garments. We are a kingdom of priests unto God. And you've been justified, brought back in a right relationship. And the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, stands by and says, all of it's true. And he stands as our advocate before the Father when we stand before that judgment of God. And all of this, my friends, is a completed work. It's done. The great transaction's done. Sin has been removed, past, present, future. Restored relationship, peace with God, Romans 5:1 there. Saved from wrath, Romans 5:9. No condemnation, Romans 8:1. We have received His Spirit, Romans 8:4. We have been glorified, Romans 8:30. We have been made heirs, Titus 3:7. We have eternal life now. We have eternal home in His presence. And all of those things are part of that great gift of God's righteousness and justification to us. Romans 3:24 again, we are justified by His grace as a gift. That means that you are right now right with God, and what a great gift we have. So I ask you tonight, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to you to be right with God? How much do you value that? How much do you cherish that? Does that mean anything to you in your daily life? My friends, this is not just doctrine. There is no doctrine given in the Scriptures that's just for knowledge. Every time you read about a doctrine, you're going to read about a practical application. John, in his first epistle, says, every man that hath this hope of eternal life with him and being changed, be made like him. Every man that hath this hope, what a great doctrine that is, does what? Purifieth himself. A great work of God demands of you and I something in response. That we don't just take this great truth for granted, that we stand now perfectly, absolutely acquitted, and in the righteousness of Christ before the presence of the holy God of all of the universe. What does that mean to you? Are you right with God, my friend? Have you been justified? Have you been declared righteous? Are you in Christ? Have you been born again of His Spirit? It starts there. Have you been washed from your sins? Have you been set apart for His purpose and glory? Do you understand all of that, what it means to you? Have you been brought back into that right relationship with Him? Have you received that greatest of all of His gifts? Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. What's the result of all that? Isaiah 32 and verse 17. The effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. Do you enjoy that, my friend, on a daily basis? That's what it means to be in right relationship with God. The peace of God resting upon us. The joy of the Lord in our hearts. Because we've been bought back and restored to that right relationship with God. And since we've been given this great gift, as Francis Schaeffer says, how then shall we live? Do you take your relationship with God for granted? Do you take it lightly? Do you cherish that relationship so that nothing will stand between you and your Savior? Do you do all that you can to keep that relationship open and vibrant? If you've received Christ Jesus your Lord, so walk in Him. It's by a gift, that greatest gift of God's grace, to be justified and to be brought into a right relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of You and Your great grace. Certainly, as we've seen tonight, we don't deserve anything. And yet You've been so loving and gracious, not only to remove our sin from us, but to give us a righteousness that we could not attain on our own, in order that we might stand in Your presence. We are amazed, Father, but we are so humbled as well and grateful. Grip all of our hearts with this great truth of that great work that You have done. May You be glorified in us, not only this hour and the evening hours to remain and into the next day and week, but for the rest of our life, might we rejoice in You and remember with great glory and praise to You that gift of being made right with You. Drive this thoroughly and deeply into our hearts, Father, I ask for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.